All right, we're on lesson three this morning in our book, The I Ams of Jesus. Today we're going to see Jesus saying, I am He, by which He was claiming to be the Messiah. But before we get into passages from John chapter 1 and John chapter 4, let's remind ourselves of the promise of the Messiah that was given to Israel by their prophets through centuries of time. It's because of these statements in Old Testament scripture that the Jews in Jesus' time were anticipating, they were looking for Him in New Testament times. And our lesson book author began today's lesson by noting how God anointed priests and kings through Israel's history, which indicated His selection and approval of them to serve in those offices. And it began with the idea of a unique king who was to come in the future. The word anointed is used as an adjective in the Old Testament when it is referring to the office of a priest. We find it in Leviticus 4, verse 3 and other places. So it's describing the work that he's doing. But the word is used as a noun or a title in the Old Testament only when it refers to the king. For instance, David referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 24. And verse 26. And David himself was referred to by that term in 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 21, the Lord's anointed. But that term per se was never used in the Old Testament as a special title referring to a king who would be an ideal king of the future. However, the Old Testament did say, go with me if you will to 2 Samuel, and I'm going to refer to some in 2 Samuel, but I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 7 in just a little bit. The Old Testament did say there was an ideal king who was coming, and it was revealed to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 14. Let's read over there, 2 Samuel 7, the middle of verse 11. It says to him, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So we have that in 2 Samuel. The prediction of this one who was to come. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and I'm not going to turn to these passages now. I'm just referring to the chapters. 2 Samuel 23 contains David's words just before his death. And I said I wasn't going to, but that one I did want to go to. So if you want to, turn with me over there to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Some of them I'm not going to read. In it, and I'll let you just look at it there, I think, if you will. In 2 Samuel 23, David described the character of that coming king that should rule over God's people in verses 1 through 4 and in verses 6 through 7. And notice that in verse 3, he said that he should be one who rules justly or righteously, ruling in the fear of God. And in verse 4, he should be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. That is, he would dispel, I think, the clouds of darkness which had for so long engulfed the world. In the last part of verse 4, he would be tender like the grass, but in verse 7 it says that he must be armed with iron and would burn the sons of rebellion that he mentions back in verse 6 with fire. So this coming one would have a rare combination of tenderness and toughness. But notice the confession that David quickly makes there in verse 5. My house is not so. There were none among his children who could measure up to that standard. So he wasn't speaking of one of his sons per se, one of his line, but not one of his sons. However, he goes on in verse 5 to say that God made with him an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and my desire. And mine says, will he not make it increase as a question? Other translations there say, although he does not make it to grow. Your translation may read that way. That is, what he's talking about is not to be fulfilled immediately. David realized that he and the nation would have to look to a future seed whom Yahweh would anoint, the Lord would anoint, to fulfill their desire of a king such as that, one who would rule in righteousness. We have that in Psalm 45 and verse 6, and yet rule among his enemies with a rod of iron. We have that idea here. We have that in Psalm 2 and verse 6. So an ideal king was in the future. But no more was said about this in Scripture. I'm just kind of leading up now to the things we're going to look at in our lesson this morning. No more was said about this in Scripture until the time of the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I'm not going to turn and read these passages, but in Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14, Isaiah predicted that as a sign, there would be given to the house of David one born of a virgin, and his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in chapter 9 of Isaiah, this child born, this son given, would be called, among other things, Mighty God and Everlasting Father. And in chapter 11 of Isaiah, Isaiah further described this king in the first five verses of chapter 11 as being anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, as judging with righteousness and equity, and striking the earth with the rod of his mouth. And he would stand as an ensign or a rallying point of the people and the nations who would seek him. All of that Isaiah said. And then the prophet Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. He prophesied in Micah 4 that after the ordeal of Babylon, there would be a return of the rule of David's house. And in chapter 5 of Micah, he said that the one who would rule would come out of Bethlehem, which was the village of David, and he would be of the tribe of Judah. And Micah said of this one that his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. In other words, he would be an eternal one. And that he would feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. And he would be great to the ends of the earth. All of that was said by the prophet Micah about this coming one. And then about 100 years later, after Isaiah and Micah, the prophet Jeremiah spoke of this ideal king who was to come. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And he said of this one that he would be a righteous branch of the tree of David, that through him Judah and Israel would be saved, and that he would be raised as a savior slash king. Speaks of him as a savior and a king, and that he would be called the Lord our righteousness. That was Jeremiah. And while Jeremiah was prophesying to Judah in the land of Canaan, Ezekiel was prophesying to Israel in Babylon. And he described the one to come as a shepherd or prince in Ezekiel chapter 34. And he said in chapter 37 of Ezekiel that he would be a prince forever, and rule over a reunited people under an everlasting covenant. And then another 100 years later, Zechariah identified the one to come in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Zechariah as the Lord's servant. And he would be called the branch. And he said in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, that he would build the temple of the Lord, and he would bear his glory, that he would sit and rule upon his throne and be a priest upon his throne. So Zechariah spoke of the one to come as both a priest and a king. And then in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, that he would be a king, both just and lowly. He would bring salvation. His rule would be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And he also said, as Jeremiah had said, that he would be a savior and a king. Now that was the scope of what the prophet said about someone who was coming. During the 400 years between the covenants, there was a hope of that grew among the Jews, a definite anticipation of a king. And it came from these promises that the prophets had made. Now, they did have some distorted, erroneous concepts of what their Messiah king was to be, but their anticipation of it was very strong in their thinking. So I think we should understand this as we come now into the Gospel of John and to the claims that Jesus begins to make for himself, particularly the one that we're dealing with today, and that is his claim to be the Messiah. And let's see that they were looking for the one to come, the Messiah, in John chapter 1. I want to see this several places. We're going to be looking at John 1 and John 4, particularly this morning. But the Apostle John begins his gospel by telling about the work of John the Baptist. First, actually, let's go to Mark and see what Mark says about John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. So I'm going to go to Mark chapter 1 first, if you want to turn over there with me. Mark chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5. Notice what Mark says there. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So multitudes of people were flocking to hear John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. And that definitely attracted the attention of the Jewish leaders. So notice what we read now in John chapter 1 and at verse 19. It says, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews did what? Sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him what? Who are you? Who are you? Okay, and what did he say about that? Okay, we have several things that are touched upon there in that passage. But the religious leaders wanted to know, who are you? How did he answer them in verse 20? Okay, I am not the Christ. Why would he answer that? Because they were looking for the Christ. And they wanted to know who he is. They've heard all of these things that are going on and so forth. And he said, I'm not the Christ. And they ask him, verse 21, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? Now the prophet refers to what Moses had said in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. Moses had predicted that God will raise up a prophet like me, okay? And verse 25 there also indicates, I think, to us that they were looking for the Christ, the Messiah. It says, they ask him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Well, they're looking for the prophet, and they're looking for the one who is the Christ or the Messiah there. So John tells him in verse 27 what? Yeah, he says, I'm not even close to being the Messiah. I'm not worthy to the strap, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to unloose. So he tells him that he is not the Christ. But notice what else he says there. What else does he say? Verse 25, verse 27, he tells me he's not close to the Christ. He says, there stands one among you, what? Okay, I've got the wrong passage there. Then the one I noted down was, there stands one among you whom you do not know. Verse 26, I'm sorry, I made the wrong citation. Listen to that. There stands one among you whom you do not know. I'm not the Messiah. He doesn't say he's the Messiah, but he tells them there's one standing among you whom you do not know. Yes, the Jews as a whole were looking for the Messiah. Go down to verse 40 of John 1. We're told down there, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, what? We have found the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. He believed they had found the Messiah. And later, over in chapter 7 of John, when Jesus taught in the temple, the people there were wondering who he was. And in John chapter 7, at verse 27, they said, however, we know where this man is from, but what? But when, not if Christ comes, when Christ comes, okay? So everyone is looking for the Messiah. We find it there. And if you go on it down to chapter down to verse 40, chapter 7, it says, therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, truly this is whom? The prophets. Others said, what? This is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So all of these passages tell us people were on high alert that the Messiah was going to come. And they're looking for the Messiah. And so the Messiah was anticipated. Otherwise, there would be no reason for the rulers to think that John the Baptist might be the Messiah, or for Andrew to say that he had found the Messiah, or for the confessions of the common people when he comes. When the Messiah comes, can he do greater works than these? So the word Christ or Messiah, and in the lesson book it gave the delineation there. Christ is a Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. That word means what? Anointed one. So the question is then, was Jesus anointed? And if so, was it with oil, as kings and priests were throughout Israel's history? And our lesson book author directed you over to Acts, the 10th chapter, verses 37 and 38. This was when Peter was at the house of Cornelius. And notice what he said over there. He talks about verse 37, that word you know which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, what? With the Holy Spirit and with power, went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So, yes, Jesus was anointed. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. And then one other passage that I think was cited also is from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And over there, God made it clear at Jesus' baptism that Jesus was the one whom he had sent. And so over in John, Luke 3, verses 21 and 22, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said what? You are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. So yes, there was an audible statement about that in that passage of scripture. So if you go back to John 1, let me get back over there. This is how John the Baptist knew then that this was the one. And he makes that clear in John 1, verses 32 through 34. And John bore witness, John 1, verse 32, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist had testified that Jesus was the anointed one by saying that the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove had come upon him at his baptism. Okay, anything further by way of comment on these passages? Hope that ties in with what the prophets had said there. Further, I'll go to Luke 4 again now. Further, and this is a passage that was cited in our lesson this morning, Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. When Jesus began his ministry, he was in the synagogue at his hometown of Nazareth. And while there, he read from Isaiah the prophet. And so turn over to Luke 4, verses 18. Verse 17 says, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has what? Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And what did he then say about what he had just read in their hearing in the next verse? Today this scripture is fulfilled in me. Pretty clear statement, was it? The prophet Isaiah was speaking of the one whom God would anoint. All right, the clearest statement in the Gospel of John that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, is when Jesus encounters a woman of Samaria at the well in chapter 4, John chapter 4. So let's go there now, John chapter 4. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus left Judea to go to Galilee. And mine says in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. Does any of your versions read different than that? He had to go through Samaria, some of them say. Now, technically, he didn't have to go through Samaria geographically to do that. You know, the Jews hated the Samaritans. Many felt that any contact with them would defile themselves. And so they avoided it, and they took a circuitous route around Samaria to go to or from Galilee. Now, why he had to go there, through there on this trip, is not revealed. My judgment is that this was God's plan and that the upcoming encounter was divinely ordained. That's what I think. We're not told why he had to go through there. Verse 5 says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Sychar was a small village located near the Old Testament city of Shechem. We've studied about that recently in studying through Genesis. It's at the base of Mount Gerizim. Two Wednesday nights ago, we studied in Genesis 33 and learned that Jacob bought a piece of ground in this vicinity. Verse 7 says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. That was shocking, wasn't it? When we know the culture of that time. First, that she was a woman, and second, that she was a Samaritan. For Jews, it was not socially acceptable for a Jewish man, much less a rabbi, to speak to any woman in public. And so for Jesus to be asking for a drink from her was highly unusual. But Jesus is asking for a drink so that he can direct the conversation into spiritual matters. But she knew how outrageous this was. Verse 9 says, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Jesus says, if you only knew who you were talking to, one who could give the gift of God to you. And then he introduced the idea of living water, and that certainly piqued her interest, didn't it? Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? She's only thinking of literal water, isn't she? And you can understand that. It was a concept that she couldn't have grasped at this point. And Jesus had said, if you only knew who I am. And she asked him if he thinks that he's greater than the father of the Jews, Jacob, whose name, as we discussed last Wednesday night, was changed to Israel, so the Israelites were named for him. Are you greater than the one of the fathers of the Jewish nation, the one who bought this well and provides this water? That's her question. Well, Jesus ignored her question about that, and here's what he said in verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. He's aroused her interest, hasn't he? She wants this water even if she doesn't fully understand it. Now Jesus steers the conversation to her private life. She is asked who he thinks he is. And what he now says is going to help answer her question about who he is. Verse 16, the woman answered, and Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And how did she respond to that? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Since only a person of divine powers could know all that, she exclaimed that he must be a prophet. And his question, of course, may have made her quite uneasy, because it seems to me that she quite tried to quickly change the subject here. She went to something different there. Verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. It's interesting about that. There was a centuries-old controversy between Samaritans and Jews, and that was about the place to worship God. The Samaritans did accept the Pentateuch. They accept the first five books that Moses wrote. And there, in Deuteronomy, often in the one chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 27 and other places there, it spoke of Mount Gerizim. And it called it the Mount of Blessing. And thus the Samaritans held the view that Jerusalem was an invalid place for worship. Now, of course, they ignored the rest of the Old Testament, which showed that it was the valid place of worship. But Jesus answered her in verse 21, our Father, Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Under his law and his rule, there would be no shrine, no particular place to which one went for worship. But he did tell her this in verse 22. You worship what? What you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Samaritan religion was impure. It was unacceptable to God. And Jesus plainly stated that. But, verse 23, he says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus essentially told her that a new day, a new era was dawning, and it was now in process. The hour is coming and now is, Jesus says. All of this is in process. Well, this woman is truly wondering about Jesus now. Verse 25 says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And of course, that's an interesting statement that she has made there. She's come to think that this man may be more than just a prophet. He may be the coming one. Now, as I said earlier, the Samaritans believed only the writings of Moses. He had said in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and verse 18, that a prophet like himself would arise who would do greater things than himself. And this prophet was what the Samaritans were expecting. But the woman here uses the traditional Jewish term to describe him, the coming one. That was the Hebrew term for the anointed king who was going to come from the house of David. This one, she said, will tell us all things. Okay, and now Jesus makes a direct statement to her, doesn't he? Verse 26. And what did he say? My version says, I who speak to you am he. Jesus reveals his messianic secret to this one woman as they were alone at this well in Samaria. You know, Jesus concealed his identity as Messiah from the politically oriented Jews in his homeland. But he stated it openly to this woman in no uncertain terms. Actually, the word he in verse 26 is not in the original text. It has been added by the translators. Literally, Jesus said, I who speak to you am. And what does that remind us of now after having studied the first two lessons in our lesson study? I am who I am. Remember, we've got that. This picks up on what we observed in our first lesson from Exodus 3 and verse 14, where God said to Moses at the burning bush when the Israelites asked him who had sent them to deliver him, what was he to say? And he said, I am who I am, or I am that I am. All right? And so at verse 27, it says, at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? That's that attitude that we had, that tradition that we have, the circumstances in which they were, that they were wondering about. So they were surprised that he was speaking with a woman. Okay, some of you have thoughts or comments. What impresses you the most about this whole encounter that we have here?
Bunny? It strikes me that he declares to be the Messiah to not only the Samaritan,
yeah,
not only a woman,
yeah,
but a woman who was a sinner,
right,
also.
And those are the very people that Jesus came to save, aren't they?
Yeah.
So it kind of gives us a hint of what's to come in that. Yes. What else, anybody?
She had a belief that the Messiah was coming.
What's that, Gloria?
She had a belief that the Messiah was coming.
Yes. Yes. Yes, she believed that the Messiah was coming. They were particularly about one who was coming based on what Moses had said, a prophet. But she used that term here, the Jewish term. So she certainly knew about the belief that the Messiah was going to come and wondered if it was him. Mary?
And that Jesus had no bias against her. He didn't differentiate between the classes.
No. That again was a hint of what was to come in the gospel he was bringing. Yes, Matthew.
I always think it's interesting because we just talked about how the Jews were like expecting a Messiah and like, you know, searching for him and waiting for him and like, he's coming soon, we know this. And so they're looking for him and Jesus lives and they just pass it on by. But, and you know, some of them believe, but then this woman of Samaria in what seems like just, I mean, we have a whole account for it, but it feels like this would be something that if it was just someone passing you on the street was like, oh, can you get me some water? And it wasn't Jesus, it'd be just another ordinary thing. And, you know, we know she knows about the Messiah, but maybe she's not looking. Yeah. And she recognizes who Jesus is after this brief talk, and he tells her about this. And so, you know, other people are told about things that no one else could know but God,
yeah,
and they just pass up on it. But they're looking for the Messiah, and for her,
yeah,
she just believes.
Yeah, okay, good. Wilson, did you have a thought?
I was going to say a couple of things. One was this story really teaches us something about our expectations in the area of evangelism.
Uh-huh.
And you know, she would have been the most, I think if we look at her generally in the culture and society in which they live, she would have been one that we would have judged to be the least likely to accept a spiritual,
yep,
message,
yep,
because of her condition and her five marriages and all of that. Yep. We would say, she's not interested. She's not going to be interested. Look what she's going to have to change. There's no way she's going to ever change.
Yep.
And yet, Jesus knew the heart and knew how receptive she would be.
Yep.
Jesus speaks to those who are receptive.
Yeah, good. Good thought.
And not only that is, you know, if you continue into the rest of the story, then she goes and evangelizes.
Yeah, yeah. She becomes an evangelist, whether she realized it or not, didn't she? Yeah, that's true. So let's look on a little bit further there. The people of Sychar came out to hear Jesus in verse 39. You drop down to verse 39 there, if you will. And of course, the thing that if you read on there, we read that they went out of the city and came to him because she had gone to the city and said, come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So out of that, the people of Sychar came out to hear Jesus and they asked him to stay. And then we drop down to verse 39. It said, many of the Samaritans of the city, that city, believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and what? Many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Quite a statement there. Okay, so that kind of finishes the story there. At verse 43, it says, after 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, And Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. That goes on to different things. Okay, so what is the what is our lesson title today? I am the Messiah. He was the one, both the Jews and the half-breed Jews, the Samaritans, were anticipating. For the Jews, it was the one the prophet spoke of. For the Samaritans, it was the one that Moses had spoken of, the coming one. And lessons 1 and 2 laid the groundwork for the meaning of I am. Today we've seen from Scripture that Jesus is I am in the person of the Messiah, anointed by God as the world Savior and King. So this will lead us on now to further looking at the I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life, and I think next week and others that we'll look at. Anything further this morning? All right, appreciate y'all being here and your participation in the class.